Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined every one according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And Father, we now ask that you would also bless the preaching of your word. Father, this is an incredible book, this book of Acts. And Lord, I pray that you would help us today to grasp the truths that you have for us as I have prepared this meal, if you will, for your body. Father, may we feast upon the goodness of your grace toward your church. And may we be challenged to look at this mission-minded church in Antioch and to emulate them, Father. So help us in these things. Grant us grace to hear today with an ear towards obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. The main idea today as we look at this text is this, that the mission of Jesus continues. And this is really the thrust and the theme of the whole book of Acts, this mission of Jesus continuing now that he has died on the cross, risen from the grave, and has ascended into heaven, is seated on the throne, and now is moving and working on earth through his people. And so the mission of Jesus continues as the hand of the Lord blesses this church in Antioch through mission-minded evangelism and discipleship of Gentiles. Throughout the Reformation time period, there were these marks of the church that became noted because the church had really become apostatized in many ways, and there were good men of God that were calling the church back to purity, calling the church back to faithfulness, and it's three marks of the church that stood out as a true church. What makes a church a church? And the first mark was faithful preaching of the Word of God. If a church does not have Bible teaching, faithful Bible teaching, it may not and should not be considered a true church. Second, there's faithful administration of the sacraments, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this is really a way that the Word becomes visible to us in the church. And then thirdly, it's church discipline, where a church cares about the holiness and the purity of our lives. And so we take God seriously enough to practice church discipline. Well, today we see such a church. We see a true church. We see a church that has the marks of a true church that is birthed and that begins to grow. But right alongside with that, we see a church that's faithful to continuing this mission of Jesus to make disciples of all nations. They're a mission-minded church. And we can learn so much from this church in Antioch because throughout history and even to this very day, there's a great temptation in our lives as individuals and even in our life as a local New Testament church
for what some would say is mission drift, to get our eyes off the ball, to drift onto other things, get sidetracked by other causes, even good causes, but causes that aren't centered on the call of Jesus to his church to make disciples of all nations. That's the thrust of the mission that Jesus gave to the disciples and to his apostles and then has been passed down throughout the centuries to us as a church. I believe that one of the most effective strategies of the enemy of our souls is distraction. Anything that might hinder the mission. If you can just get our eyes onto other things. And he does this individually. Think about it. I'm sure it's happened. I know it's happened in my life. You get in a big fight with your husband or your wife, and all of a sudden you're not thinking about how can I glorify God? You're not thinking about how badly my neighbor across the street needs Christ. You get preoccupied and focused on your own problems, the infighting and the weaknesses often in others. We get our eyes on these things, and all of a sudden, you're not existing to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the same thing happens corporately in a church body. We have to fight to maintain our focus on the mission that Christ has given us. And what a great mission it is. What an incredible thought. Think about this for a second. God is redeeming a people for Himself. God is seeking worshipers for Himself. He's been doing that since creation, since before creation even began. He has this incredible mission, and throughout history, He's been accomplishing this mission. And listen, you're a part, Christian. You're a part of that. He includes us in His family, and He makes us, gives us a purpose and a mission for us to live our lives for. This is amazing. We get to be a part of redemptive history, of God's work, but we'll miss it. We'll miss it if we allow ourselves to drift off into a focus on other things that are not mission-minded. And so we see the importance that God puts on His mission in the way He orchestrates the church in Jerusalem to scatter in order to fulfill His calling to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. That was the calling that He gave in all the way back in chapter 1. And what did the church do? They huddled in Jerusalem. They were having a great time together. There was great love. There was amazing things going on. But what did God tell them? You're going to be my witnesses all over. And they didn't leave. So what did He do? He used persecution. Back in chapter 8, we see the stoning of Stephen, the great man of God who preached to the Hellenists, and they killed him for it. And this great persecution began, and there was this man named Saul, who was this incredibly passionate man who hated Christians, and he was the thrust behind this persecution. But what this persecution did was God used it to send out His people. And that's where we pick up the story. In chapter 11, verse 19, it's kind of a continuation after this, I don't want to call it a pause, but it was almost a little shift of gears that Luke gives us, where he wants us to understand God is doing something uniquely, incredibly important at this time in history. He's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He's bringing the Gentiles into the family. And so we took 3 weeks to study that, and now we're going to really see Acts begin to pick up, and the thrust is the gospel goes to the world. But what kind of church is a church that brings the gospel to the world? I believe in this passage we see four marks of a mission-minded church. And as we explain this, as I explain this, I want you to just evaluate Am I there? God, what are you doing in my heart to make me a part of this great purpose of your church body? The point number one of the sermon, of the mark, the first mark is this. The people preach Christ. The people preach Christ. Again, look at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, which was up in the modern-day Syria area, and Cyprus, that Mediterranean island. They got on a boat and went there, and Antioch. But notice it says they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, primarily what you have here are Hellenist Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, people who were potentially born in places like Phoenicia and Cyprus. And they had come to Jerusalem. They were living in Jerusalem. They were worshiping God in Jerusalem. And they were the ones experienced the persecution. So they scatter and they go all around the area here and they begin preaching the gospel. But they did what was pretty comfortable for them, if you will. They would come into the cities that they were in. They would connect with the local synagogue. They would be a part of the worship of God in the synagogue. And then they would preach the gospel to their fellow Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. So I want you to think about this here. What do you have? You have a large group of regular people. There's no names listed in 19 and 20. It just says those. The ones who were scattered. No apostles. No big names. No celebrities. No well-known preachers. Peter's not there. James isn't there. These are just regular, everyday people who were running from persecution. And as they got to the places they were, they couldn't help but open their mouths and tell other people about Christ. They were also not just regular, everyday people. They were a suffering people. Luke notes to us, wants us to understand that it was because of the persecution. They were a suffering people. They had been displaced. They ended up in a place maybe they weren't very familiar with. And here's a regular people and a suffering people, and now they're in these cities that they hadn't been a part of. And one of the cities that Luke focuses on here and is actually going to be the focus of missionary activity on in the book of Acts is the city of Antioch. Luke is going to show us how the church in Antioch was this launching pad for worldwide missions. It literally became a base of operation for Paul's missionary journey with Barnabas, as we're going to study that when we get to chapter 13 and 14. And then subsequently, it was a base for his journey with Silas in chapters 15 and 18. So this city of Antioch is a pretty important place. And it's a pretty incredible church that we see there. So much we can learn from, but just a little bit about the city itself. Antioch was the third largest city in the Greco-Roman world. It was a big city. Right behind Rome and Alexandria was Antioch. And it boasted upwards of 500,000 people in it, which in our day may not seem like a large city compared to like San Diego or LA, but in an ancient world, this is a massive city. It was nicknamed the Queen of the East, a very cosmopolitan place. Commercial business thrived there. It was the capital city of Syria. It was a base for the Roman military. It was located about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, about 30 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It had a river there, the Orontes River, in what is now southeastern Turkey. The city served at this great crossroads, having major highways that went north and south and east. And listen, it was an incredibly diverse city. There were Greeks and Romans and Syrians and Phoenicians and Jews and Arabs and Egyptians and Africans and Indians and Asians. They all populated Antioch, making this place remarkably diverse. Religiously, it was very pluralistic and idolatrous. Cult prostitution was a major issue. Some had even called Antioch the abode of the gods, since several Greek deities were worshipped there. Now, as I tell you about this city, are you thinking in your mind, what a great place to start the greatest missionary church ever? I hope you see it. John Stott noted this. He said, no more appropriate place could be imagined, either as the venue for the first international church or as the springboard for the worldwide Christian mission. It's an amazing thought. The city was known for certain things. One of the biggest things was immorality. It was, in fact, said of Rome, when Rome was falling, there were some that said what happened to cause Rome's fall was the pollution that traveled down the Orontes River from Antioch into the Tiber in Rome, that moral pollution had floated all the way to Rome and corrupted that city. What a great place to start a church, right? In actuality, it was. What a beautiful plan of God. What a need. What a place to see God's grace completely transform and change lives. Here we get a glimpse of what made the church in Antioch so powerfully used of God, as we see just regular, everyday people who were mission-minded, who opened their mouths to talk about Jesus, suffering people, displaced, and yet they had a purpose and a thrust of their lives was people need Jesus. And we also not only see their incredible passion to talk of Christ, but we see their boldness. It said that initially they went and preached to the Jews only. But then some of these unnamed, unfamous, and never know who they are, men of Cyprus and Cyrene spoke to the Hellenists. The Hellenists were who? The Gentiles, the Greek speakers there, the ones who were not Jews. Now, we may come to this passage in chapter 11 and say, well, that makes sense, because we just studied about Peter and Cornelius. Remember Peter and Cornelius and the whole vision of the sheet coming down and all the animals that Jews are forbidden to eat? And God says, arise and eat. And Peter's like, no. And God says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. Remember that? They didn't. Or at least it's not indicated in this passage. They didn't know what was going on down there. They're just excited about Christ. They'd been transformed by Christ. And so as they're in the synagogues talking to the Jews, they're out doing business. They're out talking to neighbors. They're out. All of a sudden, there's a Gentile standing in front of them. They open their mouths and start talking about Jesus. And guess what? Some people start listening. People are changed. They spoke the word, it says. It says they were preaching the Lord Jesus. I believe we also see a glimpse of the wisdom that these Hellenist Jews had preaching to the Gentiles. They didn't preach Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. They preached Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord, something that the Gentiles would understand. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is in control. He is the Lord and He is the Savior. Repent from your sins and trust His work on the cross and His resurrection from the grave. And as they spoke this good news about Jesus, the result is the hand of the Lord was with them. It's a common word we hear throughout Scripture, the hand of the Lord. It can be used both of judgment or of blessing. In this case, it's the blessing of God. The hand of the Lord was with them as they spoke, and a great number of those who believed, who trusted, who had faith, turned, repented to the Lord. What are we seeing here, friends? This is the work of God, not human wisdom or skill. This isn't a bunch of people who were fleeing from persecution that developed this wonderful, great strategy, and they had been transformed by Christ, and they spoke of others about Christ. They talked to people about Jesus, and their lives were changed. And in the end, the result was many of the people that they spoke with, their lives were transformed by the gospel as well. This is really important for us to grasp. It's not our skill. It's not our wisdom. It's not our work. Yes, we work and yes, we labor, but unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. When we are sharing Christ with people, when we are talking to people about Jesus, understand God does His work. Notice that it says that they spoke first. They spoke and then God moved. God blesses the faith of those who step out in bold faith to proclaim Jesus. A lot of times as believers, we're waiting. We're like waiting, God, if you would just move, then I would speak. Where usually the way it works is God saying, speak and I'll move. I encourage you and invite you, my fellow believers in Christ, let us be those who would speak. He's already told you He'll bless your work. He'll grant fruit if you would but be bold and open your mouth to tell that neighbor, that friend, that family member, that co-worker about Christ. The people preach, not just the preachers and the apostles and those in leadership. It was the regular, everyday people sharing the gospel that God used to build this church. Secondly, the empowered encourage others. The empowered encourage others. The report of this in verse 22 says, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So here's the mother church, if you will. They hear the news of another move of God going on way up north, and they need to do something about that and maintain some sense of accountability, find out what's going on. And so they send Barnabas to Antioch. Now, these next few verses are huge in the history of the church. I don't want you to miss this. I really want you to grasp this, and I want you to develop a great appreciation from Barnabas. Maybe some of y'all, when next baby you have, if it's a boy, maybe consider naming him Barnabas, because it's a great guy, man. The Jerusalem church needed to find out what was happening, but I want you to consider with me that this could have been a complete disaster if they sent the wrong person. There's such incredible wisdom that the church in Jerusalem had to find this man Barnabas. We've already seen a little bit about Barnabas, didn't we? We saw that he was a man from Cyrus who had moved to Jerusalem. He was a Jew. We saw that he had a heart of generosity, that he sold a field and he took the funds and he gave it to the church to help out the needs. He was the one who went to the Apostle Paul, you remember, when the Apostle Paul, or Saul at the time, had come down to Jerusalem, and the apostles didn't want to see him. They're like, nope, stay away from us. We don't believe you. Who went to him? It was Barnabas. He got out of his comfort zone and risked his own life to go and hear from Saul and bring him to the leadership of the church and to speak on his behalf. His real name is Joseph, but he was called Barnabas. He was surnamed Barnabas. He had a nickname. The nickname means the son of encouragement. This is the kind of man that Barnabas was. Boy, if the church in Jerusalem would have sent one of those legalists down there, or up there, somebody that all they cared about was coming in and making sure that they were dotting every I and crossing every T. This could have been a disastrous situation. Think about it. Some guy like that coming into the church and they're gathered for worship, and all of a sudden they sing that song and the We don't sing that in Jerusalem. What's going on? And then after church, they gather for the Antioch Community Church potluck. And here's this good Jewish boy from Jerusalem that's coming to check out this church and make sure they're doing everything right. And all of a sudden, he starts smelling something, and old brother Flavius brought pork and beans. And Mrs. Ptolemy is over there with her fresh oyster casserole. And then you got Rastius walks in with barbecued shrimp wrapped in bacon. Now, I'm joking a little bit, but I think it's a very serious situation. This could have gone really, really bad. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Verse 24 tells us that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And I believe that if it were not for these wise brothers in Jerusalem sending Barnabas, we may not even be here today. It's that impactful of a decision. It says in verse 23, when Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Consider those words with me. When he came, when the Son of Encouragement showed up at Antioch Church, he saw the grace of God. It's not surprising that the Son of Encouragement, this good man, this man full of the Holy Spirit, this man full of faith, would see the grace of God. That word literally means pay attention to. So it's not like he came in and, oh, I'm surprised. He came in looking for it. He was looking, what is God doing among these people? Oh, church, may we be such people. A people who would look for the evidences of the grace of God in one another. This is possible. You say, Brian, you don't know who I'm sitting next to. It's striking to me that when Paul wrote his letter to the church in Corinth, his first letter, in chapter 1, he says this. He begins the letter this way. I give thanks to my God always for you. Now, I don't know if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians or not, but let me just suffice to say, the church in Corinth was messed up. There was not a whole lot to be thankful for there. A lot of problems, a lot of issues. And yet Paul, the great apostle, tells them at the outset, I thank God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. We need to be a people like Paul, like Barnabas, that will purposefully and intentionally look for the evidences of God's grace in people's lives and see it. And it says, and when he saw it, he was glad, he rejoiced, he was filled with delight. What a beautiful picture of the encourager, because he had been encouraged as a man full of the Spirit and full of faith, encouraged in Christ himself, probably amazed and astounded that God would be gracious to a man like him. And because he grasped that, he began to look at others in the same way, and that grace that he had received, all of a sudden he bends it out towards others. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of the way a church should be. Seeing God's grace and being delighted. In that sense, the grace of God and seeing the grace of God is really the antidote to sadness. If you struggle with sadness, discouragement, what do you need in that moment? One of the greatest needs is to be able to see the evidences of God's grace. But I ask you, how do you see grace? You can't see grace, but you can see its effect. You see what it does. You look at your neighbor and you look at your brother and sister in Christ. You look at where they've come from and you're amazed. Thank you, Lord. You look at your own life, right? You're amazed. God, what have you done in my life? This is what I was, and now look who you've brought me to become in Christ. Changed lives. The grace of God is seen in these changed lives. And when Barnabas saw this grace of God, he was glad. Listen, does this mean you ignore reality? I'm not talking about just being Pollyanna with everything in life and just choose to see rosy-colored glasses. It's much deeper than that. I'm not saying ignore reality, and neither is the Scriptures. What it's saying is see the greater reality. Walk in this greater truth of who we are in Christ. This will change so much, not only in our own church, it'll change your marriage. It'll change your family. It'll change your relationships. If you begin looking at other people in that way, seeing them as a brother or sister in Christ, caring for their growth, for their difficult days, coming alongside of them, not despising them for it, forgiving and loving. What a great gift to the church was this man Joseph, the son of encouragement, Barnabas. As a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, a man who had been empowered, he now encourages. And with this encouragement, he tells them this: remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas, in a way, is saying this: plan on sticking around. And he needed to encourage the church in that, because there's a bunch of new believers here, a bunch of baby Christians, brand new at this. And what he's wanting them to know, in essence, is this: the Christian life is going to be difficult many seasons of your life. You're not going to walk on roses every day. It's the opposite, if you will, of this prosperity gospel message that's going out there today, that if you just believe in Jesus, you're going to get everything you ever wanted, dreamed, and desired. If you believe in Christ, He is everything you've ever wanted, dreamed, or desired. He is everything, more than sufficient for everything you need. But He suffered, and you'll suffer with Him. That's why Jesus Himself said, count the cost. If you're going to walk with me, count the cost. And so, this is an encouraging word that Barnabas is giving to the church there. Life will be challenging, but there's no greater treasure than Christ. There's no greater gift that you'll ever receive than knowing Him. So stay faithful. Don't give up. Keep on. Don't quit. Don't let your guard down. Keep walking with Him. Our treasure isn't a comfortable life. Our treasure, our reward, is Jesus Himself. May we, with the same passion, strive to walk with Barnabas in this, and with the Apostle Paul in this, when he would say that everything is a loss compared to knowing Him. If you have seen this grace, if you have seen this glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, church, be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Gaze upon His face once more. Maybe you've turned your eyes away. Maybe circumstances have brought you so down in the dumps. Put your eyes on Him. Look to Him who is slain. And understand that in Christ you can. Then turn your eyes onto someone else and look for that grace in them too. Encourage them in it. One of the greatest helps for those who are discouraged is to go encourage somebody that is also discouraged. If you're here today and you're listening to these words and we're studying these things and you're saying, this is new, this is different, I'm not a Christian, I'm exploring, I'm kind of interested, I challenge you, I ask you to think deeply in the depths of your heart. Where else will you turn with your life but to God and to His gift to you in Christ Jesus, who came to this earth, the Son of God and God the Son, who lived the only righteous, perfect life that will ever be lived, who died a sacrificial death for our sins, and who rose again on the third day, forever conquering the power of sin and death and Satan for all who believe. Will you not believe today? Is He not worth giving your life to? Where else will you turn? Nice platitudes will fail. What will comfort you in your darkest hour? Christ alone. We see the people preach as this mark of a mission-minded church. The empowered encourage others, the second mark. And the third mark is the transformed are taught truth. The transformed are taught truth. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. At the end of verse 24, we read that there was this great many people that were added to the Lord. And with all of these new believers, you have primarily Barnabas, who's a great man, who's this incredible gift to the church, who begins teaching them. And he wasn't just an encourager, he was a teacher, and he's not just teaching them to hang in there, you'll be okay. No, he knew they needed something to hang on to, and that something was the truth of God. And so he begins teaching. They needed to be taught. But I want you to notice what he does. Barnabas, having a recently great work of God and all these brand new Christians come into the church in Antioch, he could have been the newest mega church celebrity pastor, the central focus of life and ministry in Antioch. He could have written books and been a bestseller and all of these things. But what does Barnabas do? Knowing that this need is bigger than him, and in need of gifts stronger than his own, he goes off in search of Saul. He says, it's my brother Saul. He's in Tarsus. He's just right up the road. That guy's a powerful teacher, a powerful minister. It had been several years now since Saul had fled to Jerusalem to return to his hometown of Tarsus, and it appears from this text that he had been disinherited. Probably one of the reasons why in Philippians 3:8 we see him say that I have suffered the loss of all things. I'm sure he went to his hometown and his family said, you're out of here. How do we know that? Because he had a real hard time finding him. The word to look for, when it says he went to look for Saul, it conveys a search with great difficulty. And so he's trying to find Saul, and he finally finds him, and he brings him down into Antioch, and they begin teaching the people, and for a whole year, they disciple all of these brand new Christians. But I don't want this to just fly by us today. What Barnabas does here is also world-changing. It's from Antioch that Saul, who we know as the great Apostle Paul, will be empowered and sent into the world as the apostle to the Gentiles. And had God not led Barnabas to go find Saul and bring him to Antioch, we might never have heard of him again. See how God moves? I want you to consider also the humility of Barnabas. In just a few verses, if you keep reading chapter 11 into chapter 12, you're going to see Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And then we're going to come into chapter 13 a little bit later, and all of a sudden you're going to see this switch. Paul and Barnabas. You're going to see as we study Acts, as they're traveling out together, there's one man that seems to rise a bit more in prominence as far as leadership goes, and not that Saul cared nor Barnabas cared. It's just what happened. But I want you to see how great Barnabas is to understand true humility. What amazing things God will do through a person who is so intently focused on the glory of God and the mission of the church that he cares not who gets the credit. And you can be a Barnabas too. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon, such a powerful quote here. He says, "Do not desire to be the principal man in the church. Be lowly. Be humble. Be the best man in the church is the man who is willing to be a doormat for all to wipe their boots on. The brother who does not mind what happens to him at all so long as God is glorified." Great picture of servanthood and humility Barnabas is. And so they go down, they teach. They purposefully and patiently teach for a whole year, which is the essence of disciple making. Teaching the word of God. Faithful teaching, though, demands a response. It leads to changed lives and it leads to obedience in those who are taught. And so it's not just faithful teaching that is needed, but faithful listening and receiving of the teaching is needed. And so may we be a church, if we're going to be a church that's mission-minded, we have to treasure and value the transforming teaching of the Word of God. Like a healing intravenous medicine dripping into the vein, slowly doing its life-changing work, is the miraculous power of the faithful and persistent dripping of the truth of God into a soul. There is no greater gift than faithful Bible teaching. Do you believe that? Do you hunger, as Peter encouraged us to, like newborn infants, to long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation? Can you declare with the psalmist, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Oh, may this be our anthem. Give us the word of God. Luke adds a historical addendum here at the end of this section where he says, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Isn't that interesting? Now, this word Christians, it's only used three times in the scriptures. And it's more than likely not a word that they used about themselves. It literally means the party of Christ. Like a Herodian, you read sometimes in your Bible, the Herodians who were of the party of Herod. The people of Antioch are looking at these people, and they Luke uses this commercial word, this business type of a word that means that they were known as. It's kind of like saying In-N-Out is known for hamburgers, right? Chick-fil-A, what are they known for? Chicken, of course. They're looking at these people and they're saying they're admiring their lifestyle, they're irritated by their lifestyle. They're irritated by their words, and they're looking at them, and they develop this derogatory term of like, how do we classify them? They're not Jews, but they're hanging out with a bunch of Jews. They're not Gentile. What are they? Who are they? They're Christians. That's who they are. And the people of God hear that, and they like, yeah, that's who we are. We follow him. We're like him. What a beautiful thing that Luke tells us. That's where they were called Christians, and a mission-minded church is going to follow Christ and look like Christ in lifestyle, and they're going to be able to look at us and say, those crazy people, they're just like that Jesus guy. Yeah, may we be so. The marks of the mission-minded church: the people preach Jesus, the empowered encourage others, the transformed are taught truth, and lastly, point four, the Christians contribute to the mission. Verse 27, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. What are we seeing here? Simply this. You see that a church that has been transformed by the grace of God becomes a very generous church. You see the fact that as a Christian, you realize that freely you've given and freely you receive and freely you give. What do you give? Your life. Finances are a part of it. Time is a part of it. Here, these Christians contribute to the mission. This prophet comes down and tells them that there's a great famine coming. The church hears and listens, and they say, hey, we're doing okay. We've got enough resources, but the church in Judea is really going to suffer. That's where the famine is hard. We got brothers and sisters. Well, we don't even know their names. Doesn't matter. Are they Christians? They're one of us. So we're going to take some funds, and we're going to send it to them. Grace is the antidote for stinginess. This is one of the impacts of the gospel, becomes open wallets. Grace turns people into givers. It's been said, I think it was John Wesley famously declared, that the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. Martin Luther said there are three conversions necessary: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. And of these three, it may well be that we find the conversion of the purse to be the most difficult. Spurgeon said this, with some Christians, the last part of their nature that ever gets sanctified is their pockets. I once heard it reported that in a church that was undertaking a big project, the minister stood up in one Sunday and he said to the congregation, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is that the church has all the money it needs to complete this project. The bad news is that it's still in your wallets. Not so in Antioch. In Antioch, they heard the need and they responded. Why? That's what Christians do. It's that simple. The disciples determined, which I believe is in principle something for us to learn. Generosity with finances isn't something you do on the fly. It's something you plan on. It's part of who you are. It's part of what you do. It's a part of your lifestyle as a Christian. It says everyone. So this is not singling out. It's everyone, but then it says according to his ability. Some gave more. Some have been more blessed. Others less, depending on what they have. And they send the relief to the brothers living in Judea, which is fascinating and amazing, considering that this is unheard of at the world at this time. That one race of people would sacrifice by collecting funds to help another people that they don't even know and are not connected to ethnically is amazing power of the gospel. No wonder they're called Christians. So Christians give as worship, as an act of worship. It's why we have an offering each Lord's Day. It's not fundraising, it's worship to God. It's generous giving because we've seen the grace of God. The church doesn't ask how much will it cost. They just simply give as much as they can. Al Mohler said this, these early Christians teach us that we do not need wealth to be generous. We simply need to value God's kingdom above our own interests and value our brothers and sisters more than we value the number in our bank account. That's what Christians are, and that's what Christians do. Four marks. The people preach, regular people, suffering people, bold people used in the purpose of God because they stepped out in faith and God did a great work. The empowered and courage. Be a Barnabas. I think one of the deepest needs in a church is encouragement. Come on, anybody struggling? Let's do an honest poll. Who has a struggle right now in your life? Look around. Raise it high. Look around. Look around, brothers and sisters. Encourage one another. Roz got two hands up. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. The transformed are taught. Let's be teachable. And the Christians contribute. Worship God as a generous giver, as a fruit of your changed heart. Worship your God. Now we get a chance to do that in a very tangible way with the visible word, the communion. Father, we come to you with hearts that are needy. God, my heart breaks as I just saw those hands go up. Lord, you see the need. You see the struggles. And you care. Oh God, as we cast all our cares on you because we know you care for us, let us express that too to those who are around us who need it so desperately. As we sang earlier, we are weak. We are needing you and your grace. And we desperately need the communion, not only with Christ first and foremost, but with one another. This meal that we now come to this table to sit at together, where we remember that Christ died for our sins. Oh Lord, I pray, oh God, that we would be once again overwhelmed with amazing grace. Our chains have been broken, and that we would encourage one another with that reality, that none of us would give up because the race is long and hard. God, if one falls to the wayside, may we pick him or her up and help carry him if we must. Ultimately, with all of our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, we look to you now as we take this meal together, Lord, small and in its physical stature, Lord, but huge in the spiritual implications. So as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.